tonight, John 16 is where we'll pick up as we continue this upper room discourse. And really, chapter 15 and 16 go so well together. There's a lot of similarities between the two. In fact, 15 concludes by highlighting the Christian response to living in a hostile world, and that's where 16 just picks right up. And the major difference, though, between chapter 15 and chapter 16 is that it highlights what God will do for the Christian in chapter 16, specifically around the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit here this morning from this passage. I'm going to ask you if you would read along with me. I'd like to actually start in 15, the last two verses where we ended last week, and then we'll jump into 16 and read through verse 15. So a long passage. Let's follow along, give God our attention. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yea, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor Me, but because these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to Him who sent Me, and none of you asks Me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. And so we have the Holy Spirit's work here being introduced, not the first time, not the second time, not even the third time to the disciples. And yet, I hate to say it, I feel like I've been saying a lot in this upper room discourse as we've gone through it. The disciples don't get it. Right? In fact, this time Jesus even calls them out for it because He said, you don't even ask Me. I told you I'm going. You're not even asking where I'm going. They're missing the point again. And yet Jesus reiterates it over and over again. He's telling them the truth, even when they don't get it. And so His point here as we begin in chapter 16 is that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. And He's not telling this because it's new to the disciples. They already know this. He's telling this to them so they will be ready, so that they'll be prepared. This is a warning to them. They're not prepared for the persecution that's coming. How do we know this? The very night that Jesus tells them this, the disciples are going to fail. They're not ready for persecution. They're not ready for opposition. And so He's warning them. He's telling them, be ready. Be ready. Prepare in your mind, in your heart right now for the persecution that is coming. So He alerts them to that. They need to be mentally and spiritually prepared. In fact, He uses the phrase that you should not be made to stumble or to be kept from stumbling. This term is referring, actually, it's an animal a term for entrapping an animal, baiting an animal into a trap. And it tricks them, it deceives them, and it catches them off guard. And He's telling them, do not be baited or tricked or deceived to think that being a disciple of Jesus is easy. It's not easy. Oh, that the mega churches of America and the ecumenical movement in the world would realize this point. Jesus is telling them, if you follow me, it's going to be hard. Don't think it's going to be easy. Being a Christian is not about being comfortable in this world. It's not about receiving incredible blessings that you can just feast off of. It's difficult. And those who will walk with Christ, as he said in chapter 15, will be hated by the world. And if they're hated by the world will oppress them and attack them and persecute them and ridicule them. So we must be ready. And he's telling this to the disciples. And yet in the very same breath, he says, but you're not ready. You don't get it. But Jesus doesn't want them to be shocked or thoughtlessly ensnared. And so he warns them to be prepared. And just think about that. Peter will be caught off guard this very night. Right? And if and really, in just a few moments, he's going to say to Jesus, I will go with you even to death. He makes this great claim. And within a few hours, he is sheepishly lying and cursing God and running away crying because he's so weak. Or the disciples, the other disciples, they hide after Christ's death, they hide in the upper room. They hide there in fear. Later, they continue to hide, even after Jesus has appeared to them. They don't leave Jerusalem like they're told. They stay in Jerusalem, and they have to be told to go up to Galilee and meet with Jesus again. And yet, this isn't the real persecution for them. They haven't even hardly been persecuted yet. All that happened to Peter was three times people asked, aren't you one of his disciples? And he gets so terrified, he curses God and runs away. This isn't even the real persecution. In fact, he even says, the hour is coming. The real hour. The time when real persecution will come. And he wants them to be prepared. In fact, in that time, many things are going to happen. They're going to be outcasts. He says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. This is amazing. And being cast out of the synagogue is a lot bigger deal than we think. This is not like, hey, you're going to get kicked out of the church. And so you'll have to go down the road to another church. And if they kick you out, you'll have to go down the road to another church and another. And no. Every village, city, they have one synagogue. If there's a village with 10 men, then they would gather together and they would have the synagogue. And it was the center of everything. Religious study, education, social engagement. So when he says you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue, they're going to be ostracized by the society that they live in. The community that they live in will reject and repel them. That's what they have to look forward to. Not only that, they're going to be persecuted by disillusioned persecutors. People who think that they're doing God a favor by punishing the disciples and attacking disciples of Christ. That's an amazing statement. They will persecute in the name of, I'll say this, in the name of religion. Because they don't actually know God. In fact, he says that in the very next verse. They don't actually know God. In verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And so they persecute in the name of religion. Militant religion, though, is no form of true worship. God does not accept false worship. He doesn't accept forced worship. He is against religious warfare, and he will not agree with vindictive or brutal tactics, even if they're in the name of Christ. Because Jesus Christ does not conquer with the sword. He does not conquer with intimidation. He conquers with truth and love. And that's what the disciples are to be known by. So in an hour or two or three from where Jesus makes this statement and Peter pulls out his sword and he swings and chops off the ear of Malchus' servant, it proves, yet again, Peter does not get it. And yet Jesus warns them. He's been preparing them for this time. In fact, from the beginning, Verse 4, these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And so he didn't tell them at the beginning, when they first started following Jesus. He didn't tell them everything about being a disciple and every ministry opportunity that they would have. He didn't tell them who was going to be doing what. He didn't tell them, in fact, even at the end here, he didn't even tell them who's going to die and how they're going to die. He just tells them, take the next step. He warned them to count the cost. We know this because there's even times where some of the disciples followed him no more. The multitude followed Jesus no more because the things he said were too hard to hear. And so he tells the disciples, count the cost. Consider what it will cost you to follow me. That's the warning. He doesn't tell us about every battle that we'll face. He doesn't tell us about every trial that we're going to have to go through and endure in faith. He simply tells us to count the cost, to consider what it would cost to follow Christ, and answer for ourselves, are you willing to pay that price? Listen, the cost of discipleship is high. Maybe not here in America, not right now anyways, not today, but the cost of being a disciple of Christ, of following Christ, is very costly, and history tells us this. In fact, it's extra-biblical, not in the Bible, but you can look up historians like Josephus and Alexandrinus, and they'll tell us how the disciples died. James was beheaded. According to Clemens of Alexandrinus, he wrote that on his way to death, he witnessed to his executioner, and his executioner accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior and got down on his knees next to James and was beheaded alongside of him. That's real faith. That executioner, as he's leading James to die, knew what it would cost him if he made that decision, and he made it anyways. Philip was scourged, and then he was crucified. Matthew was pinned to the ground and beheaded. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Peter was crucified upside down upon his own request. Mark was dragged to death by the neck behind horses. Matthias was stoned to death. And history, as I said, is replete with stories of Christians who were willing to suffer persecution from the church, from cults, from atheists, from tyrants, even from so-called friends and even family. I have a wonderful book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's over 400 pages long of story after story after story of Christians who died for their faith in Jesus Christ. The cost of following Jesus is more often not death, but more often resentment, rejection, loss of family, loss of friends. It often means we're misunderstood and we're maligned or we're mistreated. Sometimes it means being passed over for a job or being ostracized by family or being misjudged by people. Even this small amount of trouble can cause some people to stop pursuing Christ. And this is why Jesus warns people to count the cost of being a disciple. He's not going to tell us beforehand everything that we will endure as a Christian, because guess what? You wouldn't even take the first step. It's the same thing with God's will. Sometimes God calls us to do things that are far beyond what we think we could do or would want to do. And if we knew how far God was going to take us in an adversity or in an adventure or in some kind of faith obstacle, we probably wouldn't take the first step. And so he tells us little by little, and he stretches our faith and grows our faith. Otherwise, we would be faint of heart and scared. But as our faith grows, so does our resilience. And we're able to endure more, overcome higher obstacles, and stand firm when the storms of life hit us. And so I ask you a rhetorical question right now. What cost are you willing to suffer for Christ? And don't answer that too quickly. Peter could not even verbally identify with Jesus on the night of his arrest. But what happened? Years later, Peter was set to be crucified, and he requested, according to history, to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die the same way Christ did. Boy, Peter, God took Peter a long way. So how has your faith increased from a year ago, 10 years ago, from the time that you first accepted him? How has your faith increased so that your resilience is greater? Well, he begins to comfort the disciples in verse 5. He's trying to comfort them, and this should be a comforting truth. Now, I realize it sounds like an oxymoron. Jesus Christ had just told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. I'm laying down my life. I'm going to die. And that's not comforting, but it should be, because Jesus Christ is about to accomplish, at that point, 4,000 years of prophesied truth. He is about to accomplish redemption for all of mankind. He is the promised Messiah, and in that moment, he will lay down his life, he will defeat sin and death, he will rise from the dead, he will prove that he is God, and he will provide redemption for all of mankind, and that's a glorious thing. But that's not what the disciples are thinking about. Notice, verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Listen, they should, in a sense, and I realize it's a bit of an oxymoron to be excited that Jesus is going to die, but they're more sad that he's going to leave them. Peter's sitting there pouting because Jesus isn't going to be next to me anymore. He's not going to help me out when I need it. Sometimes people ask me really hard questions and I don't know what to do, and he won't be there anymore to answer those questions. That's what Peter's thinking about. They don't ask where he's going. They're not concerned. Oh, Peter and Thomas, let me be clear. They have asked, where are you going? Tell us so we can come with you. They don't get it. Right? But they're not asking for his benefit. They're asking because of their own doubts and their own welfare. They don't want to lose Jesus, because he brings them confidence and he brings them power. And in a sense, in this moment, it's about what they can get from Jesus, not what they can give him. And listen, I don't want to be hard on them, because I don't think they're wrong for this necessarily in and of itself. Jesus Christ is God, and we get incredible spiritual blessings from God. We should want to be with God. I'm not saying it's bad that they want to be with Jesus. That's a good thing. It's bad that they don't want his will. It's bad that they're not listening to hear his plans that are far greater than any of their plans. They're focused on the physical and the temporal. They're focused on the blessings that they receive by just being near Jesus. And this is always the problem. We do the same thing. We look for answers, easy answers, and simple work of Christ rather than the hard work of living by faith. And let me tell you how sometimes we do this. We want cheap and easy faith. And here's how we can do it. Sometimes I'll put it in the prayer form. Sometimes we'd say things like, I wish God would just like send lightning down to show me exactly what he wants me to do. Like, give me a sign in the sky so I know exactly what he wants me to do. That's cheap faith. That's, I'm not willing to take a step forward unless God gives me the clearest sign, supernaturally, not even human, supernatural sign to move. I can't even move forward unless he tells me that. Or in a more practical sense of action, we cling to things like rituals and traditions. And we seek comfort in the things that are familiar to us, that are acceptable to us, rather than asking the hard questions of, does this please God? Because if I ask that question, does this thing, this ritual, this tradition, this standard that I have, does that please God? And if the answer is no, then I have to give it up. And I don't really want to give it up because it's comfortable to me, makes me feel good. Right? Sometimes it can be that even just attending church. Attending church without heart devotion. We feel good. It feels good to sit in church sometimes and just listen and sing a little bit and hear good, positive, moral things. Feels good. But that's not spiritual devotion to God. It's cheap. And right now, there's millions of people meeting across the world in very cheap faith. They're just going through the motions of a church service. But Jesus warns them persecution is coming, and the coming persecution is what's leaving them in sorrow. They should be excited for what Christ is doing, but they're not. And their heart, it says, is filled with sorrow. They don't understand Jesus Christ is omnipresent, and He will never leave them. He will not forsake them. He's not going to leave them helpless. He's always ready to help, always ready to lend aid, to come to their side, to fight for them. But they don't quite get it. In fact, He goes on to make a strange statement that His departure will help. In verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And so Christ's departure is going to help them. First, it will help them because they will be forced to live by faith. There's no cheap, easy turning to Jesus. "Jesus, we tried to heal this person and we couldn't do it. You did." There's no, "Jesus, this Pharisee asked me a really hard question and I don't know the answer. You answer him." Right? That's what they've been doing in their ministry. A few times they've kind of ventured out in faith to do something and they met a little opposition. And they didn't know what to do. And they come running back to Jesus. And He has to fix it for them. I call this like dad fixing. Have you ever heard of that? Dad fixing or mom fixing. It's where your kids come and you're like, "Dad, I broke this, fix this. Dad, this is wrong, fix it. Dad, this is..." Right? That's what they're doing with Jesus. "Jesus, fix this. Jesus, we don't know what to do. Help. Jesus, I can't do this." I'm not saying that's wrong, but they will always just run to Jesus for the simplest things when He's always easily there next to them. And so He needs to leave. He needs to leave for them. Like helpless children, they're constantly looking to Him, but not in faith, but because Jesus can handle it. Second, they need Jesus to leave because they need constant direction from God. And that's where the Holy Spirit is superior. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is superior to the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now, don't think I'm not blaspheming. I'm trying to be very careful in what I say. But Jesus would leave, right? Jesus is always going away to a private place to pray, and the disciples are left there with the crowds and the problems that the crowds bring. And by the time Jesus gets back, they're in a panic. We do the same thing sometimes. And as long as Jesus is there, they're going to keep waiting for Him to fix. And they need Him to go away so that the Holy Spirit can come. Now the disciples will be forced to carefully think and pray often and seek God's direction. To be faithful, they will need to listen to the still small voice of God. They will need to walk with God every day, every hour. They must remain connected, yielded to God so that they know what to do. Because they can't sit there and turn and say, "Jesus, fix this." We often long, as I said earlier, for Jesus' clear direction. We even ask Him to show us a miracle or a sign to prove what He wants us to do. That is little faith. Cheap, easy faith. Sometimes it can even be faithless. Because faith means sometimes that we are unclear about what is coming next. We press forward for Christ just like He asks, not knowing all the answers to all of our questions. Faith means we trust that God will take care of us if we don't even understand all the means of how He'll do it. I mean, this is just basic. Faith means believing something that I can't fully understand, see, or comprehend. I don't have all the answers, but I move forward with what He's asked us to do. That's what faith is. The Holy Spirit then is the director of these things. He directs us in these moments if we're connected to Christ, walking with God and listening to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Then we move forward with Him. God's never going to ask us, He's never going to give us the end of the journey if we're not even willing to take one step. And so faith must be put into action, as James tells us. And so I ask you, how has God been directing you to obey Him in some area? Been prompting you to trust Him? Have you been dragging your feet, waiting for more clarity, better answers, waiting for every piece of the puzzle to fall into place before you make a move? Don't delay in your obedience. Don't delay what you already know is right. Now listen, when we hear the word convict or convict, depending on how I say it, we know it's a judicial term, right? We immediately recognize it as that. Usually it's referring to somebody who has been under the authority of the judicial system, has received some kind of punishment and is now then enduring that punishment or receiving it or paying for what they had done. That's the conviction in a judicial term, and it's often negative. However, it can be positive. Have you ever believed something that was false, but you were finally confronted with the truth? You probably felt foolish for believing a lie, but then you are happy, hopefully, that you found out what is true so you don't continue in this lie that you believed. That's positive. The positive aspect of this is that we know what is true then, and we can move forward. We don't remain in a state of foolishness. This happened to me on Friday. I was not planning on saying this, but the Lord forced my hand. I was at the softball game, and all day I've been driving around in my car, and I couldn't find my sunglasses. My daughter had driven my car, Abby. She'd been the only one in my car. My sunglasses are missing. It's logical. She took them. She took them. She did something with them. She put them in her bag. Who knows what she did to have them on her, you know, wearing my sunglasses, something like that. All day I'm driving around like a nincompoop, squinting as I drive around, trying to see where I'm going because I don't have my glasses. I'm frustrated and I'm angry. And she shows up to the softball game Friday night and I said, "Where are my sunglasses?" And she sits down in a chair and reaches in a pocket and goes, "They're right here." I said, "Well, when did you put those in there?" She didn't. And she reminded me of the truth. "Oh yeah, I forgot. I put them in there the other day." And I had to apologize to her in front of somebody, which made it even more embarrassing. I was so convinced I was right. But I was believing a lie. It's simple. It's foolish. It's a small lie. And yet we do this all the time in our life. We believe things that aren't true. And when we are convicted and brought to the truth, that should be a joyful thing, because we're not living in a lie anymore. We're not acting like a fool anymore, even if it costs us our pride. We've been convicted of what was wrong and received the truth. The humility is a good thing. And the Spirit's convicting occurs here in verse 8. "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so we see the positive side of conviction here. The world is going to be forced to recognize the truth. And when the world is forced to recognize the truth, they might hate Christ for it. They might hate you because you're with Christ. And yet God will use the conviction of the world to bring people to Himself. Notice what will happen. They will recognize the truth of sin. Not what the world thinks of as sin, but what God thinks of as sin. What God knows to be as sin. And recognizing a holy God, recognizing that everything we say and do and think that displeases God is sin. And the world will recognize that. Why? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. Also comprehending what is righteous. Not the morals of the world that the world loves to hold to, or rather that the world loves to continually distort, but to know the things, the true things that belong to the nature of God, the attributes that are sincerely honorable, and then understanding the impending judgment. To know true righteousness, to understand God's hatred of evil and sin, to understand God's holy standard of righteousness and worthiness. The world doesn't understand this. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are pure, you are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Oh, judgment is coming. And the Holy Spirit is the one that brings the conviction of that. And this is why as a church, as a group of disciples, we must keep the truth the main thing. The church operates to make disciples by staying focused on the truth. We exist to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. We're not here to be a big social club. We're not here to host community events. We're not here to do activities that are void of the truth of Jesus Christ. We are here to tell people the truth that Jesus Christ loves them and died for them because they're sinners who need Him. And that must always be the main thing. Church is founded on the truth, and it must broadcast the truth. And it must not waver in the centrality of the gospel. Nothing should distract us. Nothing must be confused with the gospel. If we fail to speak the truth of God in love, then we fail Christ. We fail to be the disciples He's called us to be. And if we fail to do these things, then we're just playing church. We're just acting the part of a disciple. And yet the work of the Holy Spirit is what brings the truth of the gospel. And I'm going to ask you a really hard question. I want you to answer this in your head. What does your role as a disciple look like? The tangible things. Maybe they're not the things that I see or that other people see. But if Jesus Christ was standing in front of you and He says, "Prove to me that you are my disciple," how in your life, with your life, could you explain, prove, verify that you are my disciple? You should be able to answer that. Are you in the business of speaking the truth of sin and righteousness and judgment? Are you aligned with the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And because that's the ministry. In fact, that's what he goes to in verse 12. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth. Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." That is an amazing statement. You think about that. Jesus has been with the disciples for 3.5 years, and his concluding thought as he prepares to go to the cross, as he finishes this upper room discourse, the last thing he says is, "I have a whole lot more to tell you, but you're not ready. You're not ready." It's not that you can't listen. And say, you won't listen. And how do we know this to be true? How many times have you told them that he's going to the cross? And they don't even want to think about it. They're avoiding it. In fact, that's why it's needful for him to go. Their faith must grow. They need to keep learning. He has so many more things to tell them. Listen, this is a dangerous place to be. Adults are not good learners. Children are good learners. That's all they've been doing since the day they were born. They've just been learning. And all of a sudden, we hit adulthood and we get a piece of paper in our hand that says we know something and we stop learning. That's a dangerous place to be. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that the greatest plague in the church may be adults who are stagnant, who quit learning, quit growing. Instead, they're still living off of a victory or a spiritual education they had many years ago. The disciples, they think they're ready. Listen, they think they're ready. Peter thinks he's ready. Peter, after all, has a sword. He's ready to go with Jesus to death. He thinks he's arrived. He doesn't have anything more to learn. He's, in fact, they're even trying to teach Jesus to the point where Jesus has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're on the wrong team right now, Peter." But he thinks he knows. In fact, some of his disciples, they still think Jesus is going to be a political savior or an earthly king. They don't get it. They need to be tested. They need to be tried. They need to be pushed before they see the value of what they will learn next. And God will often work like this. As I said earlier, if we knew the plans He had for us, we wouldn't even probably take the first step. Let me think about that. If you can look back in your life at things that God has done, there's times in our lives where we go through incredible events, faith testing, faith rattling experiences, and if we knew at the beginning that's what we were going to do, we probably wouldn't take the first step. But He stretches us. And He grows us. He reveals one step for us to take at a time when we're not ready to walk the whole path. This is the parable of the talents. Jesus gives the parable of the talents, the gold coins. And He gives one of His servants one, two, and one five. And He tells them to go and to take it, to use it for His little kingdom, the master's household. And they take it. And the one who has one takes it and he buries it in the sand because he doesn't want to lose it. He doesn't want to risk anything. So he takes it and he hides it. When the master comes back, he gives him that one back. And God says, "Yeah," or the master says, "You didn't do anything. You weren't a good servant. You just hid it. You squandered it. You didn't do anything." The two, the one who had two and the one who had five, take it and they use it. And they gain more. And their master returns and they give him twofold. They give it to the master. And what does the master say? In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 and verse 23, it's the same verse. It says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." The whole parable is one of faith venturing out with what God has given us to use it to advance His kingdom, not our own. The world is full of selfishness. Jesus doesn't need any selfish servants. And how is He going to do this? Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit is just going to continue what Jesus has already been doing, but He's going to do it in our hearts. He's going to do it in our minds. All the inspired words and the truth that Jesus spoke, the Holy Spirit will continue to speak. And think about how much the disciples needed that, because time again and again and again, Jesus told them things and they didn't get it. Parents, sometimes we get frustrated when our kids, we have to repeat ourselves to our children. Mothers are usually better at this than fathers, being patient, that is. Because sometimes, man, kids are, they're annoying. They just ask you over and over and over again. They're trying to do it. They're trying to wear you out. That's what they're trying to do, little sinners. And you get frustrated. Think about that with Jesus. How many times does He have to tell the disciples the same things and they're not getting it? Praise God, He doesn't get frustrated. Praise God, He is patient with us when time and time and time again He has to tell us, teach us, reteach us the same thing over and over. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He speaks with God's authority, the same authority, because He is God. There's complete unity in His guidance, in His authority. And so He will confirm the things that are true. The Holy Spirit will continue to reinforce the truth of Christ. He'll often have to repeat what Jesus said to the disciples, and yet He will do it. Now the Holy Spirit will pick up and He'll give us all of the Word of God, right? That's what it is. He inspires Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and Romans, and the Corinthians, and he writes all of these things down. Why? So we can read them over and over and over again. How many times have you read Scripture, and you read something, and you think, have I read that before? It happens all the time. Because we're dense, we're slow of learning, we're bad learners, we're arrogant, we think we know things, and he has to knock it into our head sometimes over and over and over again. And yet he does it with tenderness and gentleness. And it glorifies God by continually giving us the truth. And though people will fail at times, God will always have a remnant who is faithful. He will continue to work in the hearts of men. And these promises of Jesus Christ are not to be words that bring sorrow, but words that bring comfort. Jesus Christ wins. That's the point. And they're acting as if they're losing. And Jesus knows he will win. God will not be defeated. And the same is relevant for you and I. We have an opportunity. We can stand still, refusing to grow, waiting for perfect answers, trying to understand what God is doing before we move, or living off of past victories from yesteryear, thinking that if we had one success, we're good to go from that point on. Or we can press forward, seeking to grow and listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We can speak of sin and righteousness and judgment. We can join the work of the Holy Spirit. The true believer loves the Word of God because it's the continued ministry of God to us. I hope you love it. This is what the Holy Spirit will use more than anything else in your life to change your heart, to keep you learning, to keep pushing you forward, to lead you in the next step that you're supposed to take. So how do you demonstrate, in closing, how do you demonstrate that you love the Word of God? I hope it's not dusting this off Sunday morning so we can just sit here for an hour with it open. Every day, we need the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we need to demonstrate our surrender to Him. The disciples didn't get it. And it's to your benefit and mine they didn't get it. Let's learn from their mistake. I get it. They were in a highly emotional situation here. It was scary. They weren't ready for it. Are you ready? Are you ready for some opposition? Because, not to be the bearer of bad news, it's coming to America. Are you resilient enough because you're trusting in the Lord and seeking wisdom to grow? That's the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, and it is a good, good ministry. I urge you to listen to that still, small voice of God prompting your heart. And when He prompts you, that you would obey quickly to the honor and the glory of His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, we know that there are times where we doubt and our doubts well up inside of us and we're so unsure about what to do that we're paralyzed. Lord, I pray we would not be paralyzed by fear, that we would have strong, resilient faith because we have not sat back and lived comfortably expecting blessings from You. But we expect to be attacked, even hated, ridiculed. So that when it comes, we know that it's because we have faithfully adhered to Your Word. Or we're not looking for a fight. We're not looking for hardship. We don't want to be false martyrs. But we do want to be faithful. And I pray You would grow our faith. If there are some of us here today who have been living on cheap faith, I pray we'd be confronted with that truth. And that, Lord, we would feast upon your word to grow strong in obedience to you. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that is not distracted by cheap things. We're not here to do community events. Oh, we're here to impact the community for you, but with the gospel. So I pray we would carry that truth with love in our hearts for these people who are just like us. Lord, may you receive the honor and the glory for how we respond in our hearts right now. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.